This evening's scripture reading is taken from 2 Samuel, chapter 12, verses 1 through 9. 2 Samuel, chapter 12, verses 1 through 9. Then the Lord sent Nathan to David, and he came to him and said to him, "There were two men in one city, one rich and the other poor. The rich man had exceedingly many flocks and herds, but the poor man had nothing except one little ewe lamb which he had bought and nourished on it, and it grew up together with him and with his children. It ate of his own food and drank from his own cup and lay in his bosom, and it was like a daughter to him. And a traveler came to the rich man who refused to take from his own flock and from his own herd to prepare for the wayfaring man who had come to him. But he took the poor man's lamb and prepared it for the man who had come to him. So David's anger was greatly aroused against the man. And he said to Nathan, 'As the Lord lives, the man who has done this shall surely die. And he shall restore fourfold for the lamb because he did this thing and because he had no pity.' Then Nathan said to David, 'You are the man. Thus says the Lord God of Israel, I anointed you king over Israel and I delivered you from the hand of Saul. I gave you your master's house and your master's wives into your keeping and gave you the house of Israel and Judah. And if that had been too little, I also would have given you much more. Why have you despised the commandment of the Lord to do evil in his sight? You have killed Uriah the Hittite with a sword. You have taken his wife to be your wife, and have killed him with the sword of the people of Ammon.'"
Our lesson tonight will be taken from this section of Scripture that we've just looked at, and it's actually not only chapter 12, which we just read from, but also includes material from the 11th chapter as well, where the story begins. We're looking at a section of Scripture that is a period in time in David's life where he falls in to sin. And David, of course, held up in the Scriptures as a very righteous, God-fearing man, which he was. But he was human, and therefore he could and did fall. This period of darkness in David's life is a reminder to us of the efforts of Satan to destroy all of God's people. It reminds us of the frailty of the human will to stay strong and not give in to temptation. David succumbed in this account. And tonight we're going to be looking at several points from 2 Samuel chapters 11 and 12 as we think about this period in David's life. And we're going to, of course, make some application to our own lives today. So we'll be looking at these 5 points tonight: covetousness, corruption, confrontation, confession, and consequences. And these are broken down from the various sections within chapters 11 and 12 in 2 Samuel. So we're told, if we begin here with this idea of covetousness, we see that it's in the spring of the year, chapter 11 and verse 1. Kings go out to battle. David sends Joab and his servants and all Israel, and they go and they wage war. David is in Jerusalem. And so verse 2 tells us, "Then it happened one evening that David arose from his bed and walked on the roof of the king's house. And from the roof he saw a woman bathing, and the woman was very beautiful to behold. So David sent and inquired about the woman. And someone said, 'Is this not Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite?'" So David is there on the roof, and he sees what he sees. And this, of course, you know, it's an examination, really, of David's disposition of heart at this time, at this moment, and the weakness that is seen at this time in his life when he is here and he's not looking for anything, it would appear. He's up walking on his roof, and Bathsheba is bathing, and he sees her. From where he is, he has a view, and he can see her bathing. And of course, David has to deal with temptations and enticements like this in accordance with God's will. That's the expectation, that we, when we're faced with any temptation, we follow the proper course. And in David's case, in any person's case, if you see something that is enticing, whether it is a woman, whether it is a man, whether it is something that you desire, doesn't belong to you, there's a proper way to handle that. In this case, David should have looked away from what he saw and gotten his mind in some other place. But what we find out that David does instead is he inquires about her. Who is this woman? What more can I learn about her? He even finds out that she's a married woman. He knows that before anything happens. This really brings us to some thoughts we know from the Scriptures should have interrupted David's thinking as he was desiring and then began inquiring, which led, of course, to the sins, additional sins that he would commit. And of course, one passage that would come to mind is the very 10th commandment, the last of the commandments given by Moses in Exodus chapter 20, verse 17, "You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife, nor his male servant, nor his female servant, nor his ox, nor his donkey, nor anything that is your neighbor." So it was a heart problem, a matter of controlling desire. You can covet a lot of things, and just a few are listed here in Exodus 20 and verse 17. But none of them do we have any business coveting. And David was well familiar with this passage of Scripture. But it goes in perfect harmony with Jesus' words in Matthew 5 and verse 28 when he deals with this very issue that David stumbled over. Jesus says, "But I say to you that whoever looks at a woman to lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart." So Jesus talks about this concept of not only doing the action, because he had said in the previous verse, "You've heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery." Well, that's a true statement. But Jesus says, understand this, you can commit sin never touching a woman, never laying your hand upon her, never inquiring about her and bringing her to yourself, just looking and desiring, and you commit sin. That's a sobering thought and a warning to us today when we live in a society and a time and in a world where it's easy to access things that are a visual stumbling block. So we have to be very cautious and heed the warning of Jesus. We are guilty of sin when the desire that should not be there is within our hearts. But there is always a way to avoid falling into sin. Paul discusses it in 1 Corinthians chapter 10 in verse 13. "No temptation has overtaken you except such as is common to man." So what David faced was nothing new. Many other men before him and many other men after him have been tempted in this way, seeing something desirable. But God, we're told, is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able. It wasn't irresistible what David saw. It wasn't irresistible. There's no irresistible temptation. But God says what? "With the temptation, God will also make the way of escape, that you may be able to bear it." Every temptation that we're faced with, we can bear because God shows us a way to deal with that temptation, to take the escape route, so that you don't have to do wrong. Never have to do wrong. We do wrong because we desire to do wrong, or somebody may do wrong in ignorance, not knowing what the Scriptures teach. But nonetheless, Sin is sin, and we must understand through the Scriptures what sin is and then avoid it. We are dead to it, Romans chapter 6. And when we are tempted to succumb to it, we must resist. Take the way of escape. But look also at this second point that we will talk about tonight. And this is the idea of corruption that we see in David's heart and in his life when he starts taking this path. So back to 2 Samuel chapter 11. We see the progression of sin in David's life as described in the verses that follow. We look at verses 2 and 3. In verses 4 down through verse 27, we see all the different things that happen. In verse 4, of course, is where we read that David sends his messengers. He took her, and she came to him, and he lay with her. For she was cleansed from her impurity, and she returned to her house. And the woman conceived, and so she sent and told David, and said, I am with child. So David, the next step, so it begins with what he sees. He doesn't look away. He looks and he lusts. And then he sends to inquire. And then he sends to summon her to come to him. And he commits adultery. He then finds out now this is going to be a difficult problem because she's pregnant. She's pregnant. And her husband has been and is away. So it's got to be some other man. So what do I do about this? It'll be discovered. So David has a plan. And in verse 6 and following, you see that David's plan is get Uriah to come home, and then he'll be with his wife, and everything will be okay. Nobody will suspect anything. But Uriah, he's a man of integrity. And while his fellow soldiers, his brothers, are on the field of battle, their lives are in danger, they're waging warfare, he's not about to be with his wife and have comfort while they're out there in those conditions, so he refuses. David even makes him drunk to try to get that to happen, and still it doesn't happen. And so, David, verse 14, in the morning, he wrote a letter to Joab and sent it by the hand of Uriah. And you wonder, you know, obviously at this point now, David, people are, including your dependable, faithful servants, soldiers, are going to know what's going on. But he nonetheless writes a letter to Joab, sends it by the hand of Uriah. And what a horrible thing. So the man is carrying his own, you know, death. And he wrote in the letter saying, set Uriah in the forefront of the hottest battle and retreat from him, that he may be struck down and die. So it was while Joab besieged the city that he assigned Uriah to a place where he knew there were valiant men. And the men of the city came out and fought with Joab. And some of the people of the servants of David fell, and Uriah the Hittite died also. So it isn't exactly how David described it or how he wanted it done, but the job was done. And Uriah dies. And David's cover-up, as he sees it, is complete. So you have lust, you have adultery, you have attempted cover-up, you have the murder that results. And all of it, of course, shows us a progression of sin. It's described in James 1, verses 12 through 15. Think about James' description here. Blessed is the man who endures temptation, for when he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life which the Lord has promised to those who love him. Endure temptation. That's the way, but not always is that what happens. Let no one say when he is tempted, I am tempted by God, for God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he himself tempt anyone. But each one is tempted, this is David, when he is drawn away by his own desires and enticed. Then, when desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is full grown, brings forth death. So sin progresses in this fashion. You have your own desires. Satan uses those to entice you. then what do you do with those desires? Do you turn from them? Do you embrace them? Do you seek to fulfill them? He says here, those who do so, when desire has conceived, so it progresses, then it gives birth to sin. So it goes from desire, and it's like David inquiring then. And then he sends for her, and then adultery is committed. The end result, when such sin is full grown, is death. Any sin can be forgiven. But sin that we don't repent of and that we continue in is sin that will destroy us. It will cost us our souls. In Galatians 6, verses 7 and 8, we're told about the basic laws of sowing and reaping, and they're applied to the Spirit. Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever a man sows, that he will also reap. For he who sows to his flesh will of the flesh reap corruption, but he who sows to the Spirit will of the Spirit reap everlasting life. So here is a fundamental truth, and we need to think about it before we commit sin. You will reap as you sow. There's no escaping it. And oftentimes there are consequences to sin that cannot be undone. We affect other people with our sins. But if we will turn from sin and live a life right before God, we can have this everlasting life. But we need to consider a third point, and that brings us into chapter 12 of 2 Samuel, and that is the confrontation that occurs. So here we have the prophet Nathan, who is sent to David. And Nathan comes with this very well-known and very powerful and moving story. You see the wisdom of God in dealing with David's sin as he gives Nathan this story to convey to David so that David might be moved in his spirit to feel the anger that God feels toward him and to be moved with indignation. How could someone do this? Not realizing God is about to show him he has done all of these things. So Bruce read to us these verses where Nathan gives the story to David. And what we see in these words, we see that God does not, cannot abide or overlook sin, no matter who it is that commits it. Doesn't matter. God, again, we know from the Scriptures, is no respecter of persons. We must be faithful to Him and consider all the good that He has always done to us, the blessings He has so richly bestowed upon us. David had all that he needed and more. And yet David took from a man who had one wife. He stole from his neighbor and then he killed his neighbor. And what Nathan points out, and this is such an important point, verse 9, that in all that David did, it came down to this conclusion, this way of basically simplifying his actions. And they essentially come down to despising the commandment of the Lord. God's law, if he had respected it and honored it, would have kept him from all of this. But since he desired to gratify his desires, in so doing, he was despising the commandment of the Lord, because essentially he knew, though he probably didn't think through the exact process of it, but God's word is getting in the way of what I want to do. God's word is keeping me from having this woman. But he takes her. And when we see the chastisement of God, when God confronts this sin that his servant is guilty of, David is guilty of, we see a God who gives us opportunity to turn from our sins that we might be saved. Because in confronting his sin, God is bringing right to David's mind something that he needed to come face to face with. The Bible tells us that our God is one who loves us and gives us what we need. And sometimes that includes the chastening rod. Hebrews 12, verses 5 through 11. Have you forgotten the exhortation which speaks to you as to sons? My son, do not despise the chastening of the Lord, nor be discouraged when you are rebuked by him. For whom the Lord loves, he chastens, and scourges every son whom he receives. If you endure chastening, God deals with you as with sons. For what son is there whom a father does not chasten? But if you are without chastening, of which all have become partakers, then you are illegitimate and not sons. Furthermore, we have had human fathers who corrected us and paid them respect. Shall we not much more readily be in subjection to the Father of spirits and live? For they indeed for a few days chastened us as seemed best to them, but he for our profit, that we may be partakers of his holiness. Now no chastening seems to be joyful for the present, but painful. Nevertheless, afterward, it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. Chastisement from the Lord is not pleasant, but what God does here in confronting David's sin is to bring it to his attention and tell him, you've got to deal with this. And David will. But as we go through our own lives, we're going to have to realize that sometimes we're going to be confronted with our sins. That our sins are going to be brought right before us, either through our own study of the Scriptures, through our brothers and sisters in Christ. But when that happens, what do we do? Do we receive it as God correcting us because we know it comes from His Word? Do we remember that it's the children that God loves that He corrects? And that He is trying to get us, as He says there in verse 10, that He might make us partakers of His holiness. He's holy, therefore we must be holy. When we wander, He brings us back, and He does that by confronting us with our sins and chastising us. In 1 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 5, we read about Paul's efforts to instruct the church in Corinth to save one of their brethren. He was lost in sin. He had taken his father's wife, his stepmother. And because of his persistence in sin and the congregation's refusal to deal with it, Paul takes on this issue and tells them what they need to do. In verse 5, he tells them, deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. So he had told them, withdraw from this one. Don't even eat with such a one. You need to make him ashamed. They needed to bring about this man's restoration. And it could only happen if they followed God's instructions for one who will not repent of his sins. And that includes this idea that we call church discipline described there. And so sin must be confronted so that souls can be saved. But then we see back in 2 Samuel chapter 12 that David does what he needs to do. We see confession being made. David, after Nathan has confronted him, David says to Nathan, I have sinned against the Lord. And Nathan said to David, the Lord also has put away your sin. You shall not die. What was the Old Testament penalty for committing adultery? The person was to be put to death. God says, I put away your sin. You shall not die. Leviticus 20 and verse 10 explains that that is the consequence. But someone did die. Someone died, you might say, in David's place. And we'll talk about that in just a moment. But David's confession reminds us of the path that we can take that will enable us to find forgiveness from God. And John writes about it in 1 John 1, verses 8 through 10. If we say that we have no sin, try to basically say, I haven't done anything wrong. What do? We deceive ourselves. You have to acknowledge your sin. If we say that, we are not speaking the truth, but rather, instead, verse 9, if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar and his word is not in us. David did what he needed to do. He confessed his sin. He acknowledged before God, before Nathan, it would be written down for all of Israel to know what David had done. David here finds forgiveness. And it's a path that we are shown by his son Solomon that we must take, because there's a path that cannot help us and many take it. There's only one where we can find forgiveness and the mercy of God. Proverbs 28 verse 13 says, "He who covers his sins will not prosper, but whoever confesses and forsakes them will have mercy." David was trying to do that at first, wasn't he? Cover his sins, figure out a way to where nobody would find out. God wasn't going to let it happen. And it didn't happen. David had to come face to face with his sins. You see, only when we take that right course, which can be painful, difficult, embarrassing, humiliating, can we find life eternal. Won't it be worth it? Eternal life versus public humility, disgrace. You know, when Solomon earlier in the book of Proverbs writes about the sin of adultery, he says, you know, when a man does this, he sins against himself and he finds dishonor, disgrace, things that will not be wiped away. David found that when he took this course. It's a warning. And yet, David took the right path. He confessed his sins. But you know, even after you confess your sins, you make things right with God, sometimes there are consequences. David did what was right, forgiven by God, did not suffer death, could go to heaven. But still, there were things that were repercussions, consequences of his actions. And he would have to live with these consequences, seeing how what he did had affected his family. David, of course, in his own words, if you'll notice there in 2 Samuel, in chapter 12, when he was himself hearing that story, in verse 6, "He shall restore fourfold for the lamb because he did this thing, because he had no pity." When David heard about this rich man and what he had done to the poor man. So David, out of his own mouth, understood the idea of restoration. It needs to occur if it can. Of course, you can't bring somebody back to life. There was no doing that. But what we do read there in chapter 12, look at verses 10 through 12. "Now therefore, the sword shall never depart from your house, because you have despised me," God says, "and taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your wife. Thus says the Lord, behold, I will raise up adversity against you from your own house, and it will take and I will take your wives before your eyes and give them to your neighbor, and he shall lie with your wives in the sight of the sun." There would be, and there was, much trouble in the household of David after these days. Sorrow and heartache. And probably the most well-known situation is that which then follows in that very next verse, in verse 11. Where adversity rose up against him from his own house, and his son Absalom took all the concubines of David and he lay with them, committing sin. It was done on the rooftop in a tent up there. People knew what was going on. Horrible. But all of these things, the consequences. Four of his sons died. The baby that was born to Bathsheba, 2 Samuel 12 and verse 18. Ammon was killed by Absalom, the brother of Tamar, 2 Samuel 13 verse 32. Absalom, of course, was slain in battle, 2 Samuel 18 verse 15. And Adonijah was killed by Solomon, in 1 Kings 2 and verse 25. What a horrible time in David's life. And yet he had to live with the consequences of his sin. A powerful lesson, no doubt, that this man understood. You know, you reap as you sow. He wasn't going to lose his soul, but in his life, he saw all of this happen. One of his sons, at least, lost his soul. David's mourning for Absalom wasn't the mourning of a father for a son who was prepared for leaving this life. It was a mourning for a son who he knew his own actions had affected, and now he's going to suffer for all eternity partly because of my influence. David grieved and mourned for this. But what we see in this picture of David's life, though it is dark, it is something that David moves past. And the clouds begin to clear, and David lives his life for the Lord. He learns from his tragic mistake, and the preservation of this picture in David's life for us, it's there for a purpose. God intends for us to focus on situations like this, to learn from them, so that we ourselves do not fall into the same pit or something similar. God shows us the dangers that are out there in this world, but the fact that we can make right choices instead and avoid these terrible consequences altogether. Never have to go down this path when we see things such as this. This is a warning sign. Take a different route. Choose the right path. Do what is right for you and your family and what will please God and bring glory and honor to Him. God helps us through His Word to live the life that will enable us to be with Him one day forever. And as we think about the story of David, the covetousness, the corruption, the confrontation, the confession, and the consequences, we see how God deals with serious matters in our lives, but that He will also forgive us. If we will turn from our sins, we can be made right with Him. We can resume the path of rightness and goodness, and we can help others to choose the same path themselves. If you're here tonight and not a Christian, think about the hope that you can lay hold of through what Jesus has done. All the sins that you've ever committed, no matter what they are, God is willing to forgive and wipe them away, wash them away with the blood of His Son. And the way that that is accomplished begins with faith in Jesus as God's Son. It involves the turning from the life of sin that we've lived in the past. It includes also the confession of our faith, that we believe Jesus is the Son of God. And then the act of baptism, wherein the blood of Jesus Christ is applied to our souls. We're cleansed. We come forth from the water, a new person, living a new life with a new hope. And as we live that life, God assures us He will be with us. Jesus, before He left this world, said, "I will be with you always, even to the end of the age." And that's not only His disciples standing right there with Him on that day. All of us as His servants have a difficult life, a path to take, and He's going to be with us all along this way. And in part, He speaks to us as to how to stay on that path through His Word. He helps us to stay there. We get encouragement from brothers and sisters in Christ as well. But if you're here and not a Christian, turn to the Lord for salvation. If you're one of God's people already, are you living faithfully? Is there something that you need to make right in your life? Do you need the prayers of the church? If so, we can help you tonight as we stand and sing.